chapter 11. What we're looking at here is and it could tend to, and I'll pray that it doesn't. It can tend to be a little tedious. And what is going on here? It's developing into an argument. It's developing into a contention between three friends and Job, and we're actually able to eavesdrop and hear this discussion argument that's going on. And when you listen to arguments, it can tend to be tedious, except God's involved in this whole thing. Now, what you have to realize is that Job and these other guys, although they seem to have a pretty good handle on God, at times, because they didn't really have the written scriptures, they're kind of guessing in some areas. And some of the things are like, we'll read that they think that death is sleeping. Okay? And of course, it's not. Life after death is very active. And depending on where you're at, you're either going to enjoy that active life after life or you're not going to enjoy it. But back then, they weren't sure. Even Job says, you know, when a man dies, will he live after? There was a lot of questions. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and people like that will use verses that are in Job and sometimes build doctrines around them. Like when they're saying in there that we're going to go to sleep. And they say, see, the Bible says we're going to go to sleep when we die. And they don't realize that Job is not speaking truth at that time. He's speaking his own knowledge. But God is recording it. Just like when David said, I'm dying. Saul's going to catch me. He's going to kill me. So David was wrong. But the Bible is very truthful in recording all these things. It's not a fantasy book. So we'll try and move through it. I'm not quite as far as I wanted to be at this point, but we're not going to really skip over things that I think God wants us to look at. So in chapter 11, we're going to run into a guy named Zophar. It's actually his first time of contending with his friend Job. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll see what God can do with us with this book. Father, we do ask that you would bless, Lord. We ask that you would reveal to us, as I prayed this morning for the worship group, that you would reveal to us how you have such a heart of affection for us, how you're not far off and cold and distant, but you're very warm and cordial and affectionate and loving, and you just delight in having us close by, just as a parent does when their children are around. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have that in our hearts this morning as we look at your word. We see these men who someday we'll probably meet. We know for sure Job. And so we ask that you would just remind us that we're all part of this great heritage of the people of God, and that you have chosen us for service for you, but above all, you've chosen us to fellowship, to walk with you, to enjoy you, and to know you. And so, Lord, I ask for your people on their behalf this morning that you would do that, that they'd be a little closer to you as they leave these chairs, as they leave this room. And we thank you, and we know you'll do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's set the mood here. It's a pretty heated thing going on, pretty emotional. Now, if you have any experience at all with people of the Middle East, they're emotional. They're very emotional. They flail their hands. They're very loud. They can get very, if you see people bartering in the streets, especially like in Israel and stuff, you think they're going to kill each other. Even some of the ethnic people in our country, you know, that my family was loud, you know, a lot of door slamming and loud emotional drama, you know, you hate me, that kind of thing, and I wish I was dead, it wasn't the Cleaver family, you know, it wasn't David Nelson and Ozzy and them. That's kind of how it is sometimes, but in the Middle East, there's a part in here where they're into it. And Job yells, don't hide your face from me when I'm talking to you, because the guy is going like this. Like, he just doesn't want to hear what Job's saying. It's so ridiculous. And Job is yelling at him and flailing. And it's quite a spectacle. The amazing thing is, God is using this turmoil to instruct us, to teach us different truths. What does that tell us? Well, your everyday living that you think really doesn't matter, the argument you may have with your wife where you say a certain thing, God may use that. You never know. I'll give you an example. Went to the dentist, what day was it? Thursday. Jenny dropped me off. She went to Costco. I said, I should be ready when you get back, or you'll probably wait a little bit. So it started a root canal. Yay. So unbeknownst to me, I finish. I'm standing at the counter, and out there in the waiting room is her, but she can see me through the little window. And I didn't know she was there, and I'm waiting, and Lori, the receptionist, is there. And they have a bowl of Halloween candy, good candy. Not the dumb, stupid candy you get in doctor's offices, good candy. And so I said out loud, I need to find a good one for Jenny. She heard me. I didn't know that. Do you know that blessed her? Her husband was thinking of getting a piece of candy for her. Now, God used that to encourage her and to bless her. I didn't have a clue. I was just looking for a piece of Hershey candy for her. I'll end it with a Snickers. God will do this in your life because you are spiritual creatures. When you got saved, you stepped from darkness into light. You stepped from the flesh into the spirit. And things immediately changed. I'm getting old. Did you see my postings last night on Facebook? All those old songs? Sam Cooke? Man, look at John. Yeah. Well, here's Zophar. Zophar the Naamathite. He answers. Verse 1, chapter 11. He answers him. Verse 2, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? What he's saying here is, just because you're talking, is that going to shut us up? Your many words? Verse 4, for you have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you. You know what he's saying here? He says, you're lucky God's not letting you have it. Now, these are supposed to be comforters, okay? Now, these are good instructions if you ever find yourself in a place to comfort somebody. You want to stay away from this approach, okay? And all these guys have this assumption they know what's going on. Have you ever had somebody evaluate you and you're like, that's not even close. And yet they're so sure they know exactly what's going on. That you know, husbands and wives, this is especially something you need to be careful with. Even though you may be as close and as personal to each other, there are still times that you're not going to know what each other is thinking. First of all, you start out with a great disadvantage because both men and women are so different. So radically different. They think different. We think different from each other. We respond differently. Sometimes when women just kind of vent, when wives vent, they're really not asking to get something fixed. The man will want to fix it, right? And he could be bumbling all over trying to fix things for her, and all she wants him to do is sit there, shut up, and hold her hand. because some things maybe can't be fixed. And so that's a learned talent. That's called growing in wisdom. Well, he goes on, he says, I wish God in verse 6 would show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. He says he's not letting you have it all. And then he says something interesting, which is true. He says, can you discover the depth of God, Job? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Of course not. Can we? God cannot be defined. He can't be formalized into a PowerPoint presentation. Oh, I would like that. Oh, I would like that. But he's not. He's nothing at times what we think he is doing, especially in other people's lives. There's so many shades and facets that go on in how God works because he's a genius. He's beyond genius. How did he get you saved? We take it for granted now. I'm a believer. I have my struggles, but I'm cleansed. I know in my heart that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm not overly excited about dying, but I know that if it comes, I'm going to go there. And some of you, maybe if you've faced death, you've had the peace that he gives you when you face death because he's got you. If you're real young, you haven't experienced that yet. That's fine. You don't need to. Facets. Life is full of shadings. The only thing that's dead bang is the love of God for you through Jesus Christ. There's no shades of that in that at all. Let me share something real interesting with you. It was a real education for me. As you know, I'm on Facebook. I have a lot of friends, almost 1,700 friends. Okay, a lot of them are in the Middle East. A lot of them are in the Middle East. A lot of them are young college girls. A lot of them don't have dads. Guess who? Daddy. One in particular, Hiba Jamil. I just happened to click on her one day because she's a friend of Noha, our translator. And Christian girl, because she was on Noha's friend list. So I began to send her scriptures, and she said, and then one day she just opened up. She says, I'm suicidal. I feel like I'm living in a cage, in a prison. I live in Baghdad. I can't get out of the house at all, ever. She says this, I can't get to church. My family has to go with me if I go anywhere, which they never want to. My job, I don't like. I'm in darkness, in despair. I'm so depressed, so sad. So I began to send her scriptures. So I love you, mija. Everything's fine. I'm praying for you. Daddy's praying for you. She began to come out of it. She started calling me Creasy because she is that girl I've mentioned to you that learned Spanish on her own. She likes salsa music, so she got a Spanish dictionary and learned Spanish. She speaks Spanish almost fluently now. And she answers me. She'll say, Mira. I'm like, Mira? You know? Or De veras. She'll say something like that. And she almost looks Latina. And so I posted something, I forget what, on Man on Fire movie. So it's her favorite movie. So she started calling me Creasy. And I call her Pita. Last week, I get a friend request from a guy named Mohamed Majid something. I'm like, okay, click on it. As soon as I clicked on the okay, in came a flood of anti-Christian YouTubes on the Bible, how the Bible is this, no good, Christianity, all this stuff. So I deleted it and deleted him, sent him a message. And I said, I'd love to discuss this with you. But he was ranting. He wouldn't listen to any of the things I was sharing with him. And then in the middle of his ranting, he sent about 8 messages. He says, leave Hiba alone. What do you want with Hiba? I'm like, that's odd. So I looked at his information. He's from Baghdad also. So I wrote Hiba a message. And come to find out, Hiba's not a Christian. Hiba's a Muslim. She's the sweetest girl you'd ever want to meet. She's a Muslim. Get this. She sent us a warning to all of her friends, male friends, who are Muslims, warning them about this guy, Mohammed. They all wrote her back saying, "We're so sorry, Hiba. Let us help you. He's a fanatic. He's dangerous. He has become our enemies because we don't think like him. We'll help you." These are Muslims. I know a few of these guys. I call one of them Mijo. He's in Venezuela. He's a Muslim. He loves me. Do you see how careful we have to be with people? It is not as blunt and cold as we sometimes make it. Because when you really think about it, was Jesus that way when he interacted with different people? He was affectionate, cordial, very truthful. I believe the love I have for Hiba will win her to Christ. I have no doubt. And this other Rodriguez, this guy down in Venezuela, I think so, with him too. Because I don't slam him with the things that I've found about the Quran being off. This is what's going on in Job. They're not being God-centered. They're clinging to some kind of belief that they can't let go because it's this, and we'll review it right now. God punishes bad people. He blesses good people. Job, you're going through hard times, the worst times. You're covered with scabs. Your skin's oozing. Your skin is blackened. You stink. You don't sleep. You're wasting away. You're dying. You're rambling on like a crazy man. You must be a bad guy. Now they're going to have to realize that that kind of theology is wrong. That Jesus Christ was perfect. And he suffered beyond what we could ever dream. None of us here, even when you weren't a believer, none of us here has ever experienced separation, the absence of God in your life. You may not have known him, but he was always around you. Always around you. Only one person could ever truthfully say, without exaggeration, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You wouldn't even say that when you weren't a believer, because he hadn't forsaken you. Jesus, he did. And he did for those sitting in this auditorium. So, we can't discover the depth in verse 7 of God. Then in verse 13, he implies rather directly, he said, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hands to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. In verse 20, he concludes his discourse with Job and says, the eyes of the wicked will fail and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Then Job responded, chapter 12, verse 1, truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. This is what he's saying. He says, you know what? You guys are the wisest of all. When you die, wisdom's dying with you. Can you get this sarcasm back and forth? We get to actually witness this going on. I wish we could have actually seen this. This ugly, as Andy would say when he was little, this ugly monster there, Job, talking and arguing and yelling and screaming at each other. What a spectacle. What a spectacle. Then he goes in verse 3, he says, but I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends. You're mocking me. The one who called on God and he answered him. The just and the blameless man is a joke. verse 5, he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip. Okay, here's what he's saying. He says, and he's going to say it a couple of times, and you've experienced this too. When you're in the depth of a trial, it doesn't necessarily have to be physical illness. It can be anything. It could be poverty. It could be a loss of a job. It could be a breakup of a marriage. It could be a rebellious child wandering off. And then somebody who isn't going through any of that at that particular time in their life will offer you this plastic-sounding encouragement, and you want to smack them. Because isn't it easy to be spiritual when things are going well? I never forgot what Chuck would say. It's hard to be spiritual when you're sick, for instance. It's very hard. As I said in the past, you know, you're laying there with tubes hanging out of you, and the doctor's waiting for the test to see if you're going to be making it and how positive it looks, and you're not feeling real good. You see your family in anguish, and then Bob walks in and says, "Have you been witnessing to the nurses?" And I throw my bedpan at him, full. That's not stuff needed. Wisdom, real life. I love real Christians, genuine. You know, those of you may not have known this, but those of you that went to the Far-Reaching Ministries dinner, you got to hear Wes, you know, give his little speech and stuff. Wes is a real guy. He is a down-to-earth, real, genuine guy. And the exploits that he has done of faith would startle you. He really is. I mean, he looks like a college professor, kind of pudgy, pink-skinned, but he's like Rambo. And he's so approachable. He's so humorous, very generous. Those of you that went, pretty amazing thing that he spread out for us. He loves to bless people. I love reality in Christians. I don't like Christians that are on. You ever meet Christians like that? They're always on. They're always victorious. I'm not always victorious. I wish I was, but I know that we will all be over on that side, right? Life is tough here. Life is tough. You ever act like you're not a Christian? You ever act like you're not a Christian? You're like, that's not even like a Christian acts. Or get this is easier. You ever think like you're not a Christian? The thoughts are like, do Christians think like that? I've had both wives tell me, you're a pastor. You shouldn't think like that. Why are you watching Man on Fire? You should see your face when you watch Born Identity. Or we drive by a black and white stopping some gangbangers on Bellflower Boulevard. She says, you should see your face right now. That's a Christian. She'll tell me, you're a pastor. Why do you have that look on your face? Because we're not on the other side yet. I would love to look like St. Francis with the halo, you know. We'll get there. And then he begins to confront their theology. Verse 6, he says, the tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. So here he lays out something that's absolutely startling to them, shocking. Wicked people prosper. Well, they do, don't they? I was just looking at it. What magazine was it? Or a newspaper ad. I get the LA Times. It was a picture of Hugh Hefner holding a glass of flavored vodka. You could tell he's old, okay? He's got three bunnies standing next to him, and he's there with his robe on, and I'm like, he's got it made. He's got it made. He lives. You know what? I don't even mind it because I dig that. But I thought, here's the guy that started the great pornographic wave. I mean, he was used by Satan to start it, to make it look presentable, to be a playboy. And, you know, everybody in high school, everybody wanted to be a playboy. They wanted to have the bunny, the emblem. Some guys even got tattoos. And you join the Playboy Club. Remember that? I don't think they have anymore. They send you these little cards. And you're like, all right. All I need is my Lamborghini, but I got a Volkswagen. You know, I need my suits on, but you know, you got a Pendleton shirt, you know. So, but he started it, and there he is. He's prospering. He looks good for, you know, 90-year-old guy. And you know, he marries these girls that look like, are they either like goddesses, you know? Job is saying, no, they prosper for a while. We know that, right? For a while. Some prosper their entire life. Their entire life. They die prosperous. And the next nanosecond, the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ bears testimony, they're frying like a sausage for eternity in torment. No one escapes God. No one. As we were going through worship, Mighty to Save, if God has a purpose for you in your life, he will move the world to accomplish it. Because his reputation's at stake. Jenny was praying with Vicky Bentley a couple weeks ago after the Pastor's Wives Conference. It was Marnie and Stephanie. And Vicky is not a TBN person. She's not a charismatic. She's not a Pentecostal. But God gave her a vision for Iraq, like as they were praying for Iraq. And she said she saw this church portrayed in her mind and heart as this very, very strong, huge, muscular arm of God. That's you guys. Holding this massive cross, huge, and it getting jammed without any preparation or digging or chipping away. It just got jammed straight down into the nation of Iraq. I believe that. Do you know what it's going to call God to do? He's going to have to convert Muslims to establish a Calvary Chapel there. It is a Muslim country. It is not like going into Menominee, Wisconsin, putting an ad in the paper, and waiting for people to show up on a Monday morning or a Monday night to start the Bible, because they may be looking for a church. They may have heard about a Calvary Chapel. They may want to be taught. No. It's going to take the very identity of these people, which is Islam. Shine the light by the Holy Spirit onto their hearts. Speak to them, convert them, and place them into a teaching fellowship, which we'll be bringing there. That is a miracle. And yet, I believe God is mighty to save. And this is the God that is involved here watching and listening. Now, we're going to get to his part in chapter 38, and you're almost going to go, oh, thank you for showing up, because these guys are just driving me crazy with all of their ideas about you. And God even gets sarcastic. He says, you counsel me now. You guys know it all. And then he turns the tables on them, and he begins to say that you guys are even dumber than animals. Verse 7, he says, ask the beast, let them teach you, and the birds of the heaven, let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, verse 8, and let it teach you. And let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Let's read verse 10 again. In God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Can you think of anybody right now that is a sworn enemy of God? I do. What's that, Bill Maher? All these people that are, they mock God, they ridicule, they belittle him and his son, and they don't even realize the very God that they mock and hate and war against is the very God that keeps them alive. Because if he was like them at all, he'd snuff them. But God is love. He loves his creation. He has affection for all, even those that hate him. He sent his son for those that hate him too. Did he love the Pharisees? Of course he did. It takes a while to get your mind around that because, again, we think that God is like us. Verse 13, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up. He sends them out, and they inundate the earth. Verse 16, with him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. Basically, he says he's sovereign. He runs everything. Verse 21, he pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations and leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the peoples, earth's people, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. Sovereignty. Verse 1, chapter 13, he says, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understand it. But you know, I also know, I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to contend, argue, or plead my case with God. But verse 4, you smear with lies. You are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. He's saying, just be quiet. Stop talking. That's what my mom would tell me sometimes when I would be just going off and on. Cállate. She says, you're making my neck hot. Just be quiet, you know. You have kids like that, they don't shut up. I won't say anything. Well, he's feeling the same way. Verse 7, he says, will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Now, here's something. Let's look at this. He says, you guys are misrepresenting God. You're speaking deceitfully for him. We have to be careful we don't do that. We have to be careful we don't either imply or specifically say, God is telling you this. God is saying this. If you want to see a good example of that, turn on Christian TV. Those men speak deceitfully. I was listening to a tape of Chuck teaching. I forget what it was. He said when the radio station was just starting, his son, I forget his son's name, not Chuck, the other one, was in charge of starting up the radio. So he would send out requests to different radio ministries asking them about how they do things, what kind of literature they send out, what kind of literature they produce. And he signed the letters Benny Smith. Well, Benny Smith doesn't exist. was just a name to put down there to get the mail back. Well, he began to get letters back from these ministries addressed to Benny Smith. And the letters many times went like this. Dear Benny, you've been on my heart today. I've been praying for you. God has shown me that you have a great and special need. And so I'm praying for you now and fasting for you, Benny. Would you please send out a special offering of $25 to help God's cause? That's deceitfully speaking. That's very common today. It's all over the world. And so Job here is saying, you guys are doing this. You're making what you're saying as if it's what God is saying. Now, the only way you can avoid speaking deceitfully is when you're able to quote a chapter and verse to someone who needs help. You don't want to get creative and come up with some weird concept that sounds... Are we still on CD? Okay. So he accuses them of that. Verse 7. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one who deceives a man? He will surely reprove you. If you secretly show partiality, will not his majesty terrify you, verse 11, and the dread of him fall on you? Now, as we move farther, God is actually going to tell Job later on, pray for these guys, because he does reprove his friends. He does straighten them out, and he tells Job, pray for them, because if you don't pray for them, I'm going to wipe them out. Okay? Now, these are the things that help us when we read Scripture. If God feels that way about the advice we give one another as friends, I think we should be real careful about the advice we give each other, don't you think? Because God is listening to that. You know why? Because we're all we have. We're all we have. I was sharing Wednesday night with the Bible study. In Colossians, it says that we minister to one another with songs, psalms, and spiritual music. How do we do that? Is that these guys appear on the platform? No. That's when you're here singing and praising. You are ministering to each other. God is using even that to edify the body of Christ. For that 30 minutes. It's important, he put it in Scripture, to say that whether it's 30 minutes or an hour of worship that his children minister to each other in, it's something not to be looked upon as something that is a buffer zone to get to church before the real thing starts. The real thing starts when God begins to want to build you up. So something actually mystically, spiritually, and invisibly is going on when we're worshiping for 30 minutes. Julie is ministering to Sang. Uni is ministering to Genesis. Jasmine is ministering to her mom because God says that's what's happening. So it's important to God. See, this is why the Bible's so important. We think a certain way, normally off. God thinks a certain way. That keeps us exactly where we're to be blessed and to be strengthened. So,
Verse 13, he says, be silent before me so that I may speak. Then come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth, this is an expressive term, and put my life in my hands? And then in the midst of this, and you guys are all, in a sense, I could use this term, guilty of times like this, that in the midst of your most down times, faithlessness, even distance from God, the Holy Spirit in you will cause a burst of faith to come forth. Either you'll say something or you'll sense something that's dead bang, accurate, and godly and faithful. Because in the midst of this despair, look what Job says. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before. He can kill me, and I'm still going to hope in him. That's pure faith. Pure faith. I love that. He can kill me. You remember the three Jewish guys that went into the furnace? They told their executioners, our God is able to save us out of this furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're going to stay true. It's a real simple childlike faith. I love that. Verse 17 says, listen carefully to my speech. Let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. So this is opposing their very doctrine. Now they don't like that. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only two things, verse 20, do not do with me. Then I will not hide from your face. He is addressing God from verse 20. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. If we were saying that today, he would say, give me a breather. Just back off a little bit right now. Then call, verse 22, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. He says, tell me, why do you hide your face? Now here he is back in arguing with them. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Basically, he's saying, you guys are showing me no pity. If I could, I would argue with God. But I'm going to hold fast my faith in him. Chapter 14. He continues. He's despairing. He goes in and out, as we do, of pessimism. Have you ever done this? You think you have something settled in your walk that may be of a struggle with you. You think you have it settled. You've listened to a tape. You've read a devotional. Someone has shared with you independently, and it's ministered to you, and you think, I've got that thing beat. I've got victory over this. And you walk in freedom, and you're, oh, I'm great. And 2 days later, it's like you never, ever had anything even resembling victory over it. That's the normal Christian walk. The thing is, don't give up. Because if you don't give up, eventually it won't master you. That's what Paul says. Not to let sin master you. You're always going to sin, right? Don't let it master you. Don't let it pull the strings on your life all the time whenever it wants to. So here he is. He's very pessimistic. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. That's life. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. The shadow is on a sundial. That's pretty pessimistic. That really isn't life. Remember when I was an unbeliever, I used to tell people that. Life?
You're born, you live, and you die. That's it. I told you the story when we used to live out by Calvary Costa Mesa, making the right-hand turn onto Sunflower to get to our condo. Gail would look over there longingly at the long line of cars going into church. I wonder what they do over there. I said, oh, that's church stuff. We should go over there sometime. I said, you know what? It's all a game. You're born, you live, you die. If you want to do something, take up beekeeping. That's the same as that. That's pessimistic, cynical. And then she'd be real sad and we'd go home. And then God, the great jokester that he is, gets me saved first. And where did we end up going to church? Costa Mesa. I'm glad. Aren't you glad you're saved? Remember where you were headed? Remember where you were headed? How embarrassing, huh? How humiliating. And you know what's even more humiliating? Didn't we think we had it together? We thought we had it. There might be somebody in here that isn't saved yet, really. And you think you got it together? Oh, get ready to be embarrassed. It's embarrassing. I literally had people tell me, you really got your act together, Dave. I'm like, I know. Thank you. Wife ready to leave me. Cruel, uncaring, self-centered, unforgiving, bitter. Terrible outlook on the world and life. I used to hear people say, you know, the meek will inherit the world. And I'd say, oh, that's just too bad because they're such nice people. Cop mentality. And then he saved me, like he did you. If there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ, if you aren't enjoying him, if you don't know what he's done and who he is, I pray before the sun goes down, you put down all that resistance and you surrender to him. That's why you were born. Man was born to be worshipers of the living God. That's the only place you're in the right place. It's the only thing that has meaning. He goes on in this pessimistic view. In verse 5, he says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. He's just man before God, he's saying, is just waiting his time like the end of a shift. He says, in contrast, regarding a tree, he says, I'll compare them. There is hope for a tree when it's cut down and that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old into the ground and its stump dies in dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires where he is. As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise up until the heavens are no more. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and other people use that verse as saying that's how we are when we die. We sleep. Well, Job here is off the wall. He's sharing his own concept here of what he thinks about is after we die. Oh, that verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. If a man dies, will he live again? See, that's the question around the world, isn't it? What happens when I die? How many here, when you were a new Christian, began reading the obituaries? And you would wonder, was that person saved? Is that person saved? I still do it. Every Sunday, they got the long obituaries. Who just died? John MacArthur.
James MacArthur, the actor. Remember he came out in all the Disney movies? Swiss Family Robinson, and I think he gave Haley Mills her first stage kiss and all this. He died. You ever think about how terrible that is? Death. It's such a terrible, the world today tries to make it a dignified kind of a thing. Death is not dignified. It's not just a part of the cycle of life, like in Lion King. Death is an insult to God's creation. Death is an affront to his children. The person that has the power of death is Satan. And death is feared around the world. I pray that although we know and aren't eager to face death, there is something in all of us that has a peaceful foundation that knows that if we die, it's all going to be okay. And if there's anybody here today that doesn't have that security, you need to ask Jesus Christ into your life to forgive you. He is God. Forgive you, wash you clean, fill you with his spirit, make you become his and live for him. And the question there, if a man dies, will he live again? Jesus Christ answered that question. For now, verse 16, you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. But the falling mountain crumbles away, verse 18, and rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it, or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Does he sound like he's bummed? He says, if my children become accomplished, he says, I won't know it. I think of that sometimes. I think, what will Andrew have accomplished for the Lord when I'm gone? I'll miss that. Death does that. I remember when Gail died, one of the first things he said is, she won't be here to see me get married. That's what death does. Death is not nice. Death never has a good day. Aren't you glad Jesus came and killed death? He really did. And he did it because he loves us. No other reason. Well, as Walter Martin says, time is our mortal enemy. Read ahead from chapter 15 on. We'll continue through. And there is no final song. And I pray now that you would spend some time today enjoying your God. He died to reestablish the fellowship that we lost in the garden. He loves spending time with you more than you know. I always think he looks at me like, kind of like Groucho Marx says, he'd never want to be part of a club that would have him as a member. But God doesn't think that way about us. He absolutely loves being with us. And if you're not a prayer, if you're not a person of prayer, I can't really say I'm a person of prayer. Maybe today you should start spending time with him and just have him help you talk to and with him. You will be blessed and you'll be strengthened and you'll get to know him in ways that you never knew. God bless you. Why don't we stand? Now,